Let us turn in God's holy word this evening to the epistle to Titus and the chapter 2. Epistle to Titus, chapter 2. We come to this book of Titus once again. We arrive in chapter 2, the verse 9, but we read all verses of chapter 2. Come, let us hear God's holy word together. The Lord help us and give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his precious and sacred word. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing by self a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. All for the glory of his name, and for the good of our needful and never dying souls here tonight. Let us pray, friends. Let us draw near to a wonderful throne of grace. We thank God indeed that we may draw near to a throne of grace. But dear friends, I ask you now please to turn your prayerful attention to those words that were read to you earlier in your hearing as I read from Titus chapter 2. We arrive in our consecutive week-by-week studies of this epistle in chapter 2 and the verse 9. And we hope, with the Lord's enabling this evening, to complete the remainder of this chapter, which extends to the verse 15. Let me read those words again from the verse 9 to the verse 15. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. The Apostle Paul, as we have thought a number of times already, as we come now to the sixth message in our series of studies through this epistle, the Apostle Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete, a very ungodly place, here to continue by God's enabling to establish things in the church, to appoint elders, overseers in the church, in the various towns and cities round about, these men to be examples to the flock and to faithfully, with sound doctrine, teach the truth, the same doctrine that Paul is giving Titus here, and to repudiate, to withstand all the gainsayers, all those that teach against the truth. That's really what the word gainsayer means, those who speak against, those who taught error. This is a very ungodly place. It is, by and large, occupied by Gentiles. That's the vast majority of the community. And furthermore, Titus himself was to continue to teach sound doctrine to this fledgling church, this young church, made up of these Christians who were largely Gentile. Now, as we have said before, that the Apostle Paul knew that Titus was up for a mammoth task, an incredible task. This is not like it is amongst the Jews, as it were, who were by and large, of course, religious and perhaps even refined, and that can have its problems. Although not converted, you know, you can be refined, you can grow up in a godly family and learn good manners, but it's not the same, is it, as being born again. But these people here on the island of Crete were Gentiles, and we've already studied some of the things that have been said about them, the Cretans, and that's used as a derogatory word even today. People of base understanding, people of base life, crass people, rough people. People who swear and who live licentiously and idle lives. In fact, we read here they're called slow bellies. It's an old-fashioned phrase for being lazy idolaters. That's what these people were about. Their lives weren't galvanized. Their lives weren't given over to God. Even their whole community and the lifestyle was very much live for yourself and live it up. There's not a God in heaven. Largely influenced by the Greeks and the Romans. Well, we've noted already how these elders are to be. They're to be godly men. And then the chapter 2 really begins, doesn't it, by the exhortation to elderly men, or more mature men in the church. He tells them how they are to live. They are to really follow the lead of the elders. The elders are to be examples of what all Christians are to be like in the church. And then there is a strong exhortation, not only to the elderly men, but to the aged woman, or the more mature woman, the older in years, just like the elderly men, to be sober, to be grave, to be serious-minded men, to be sound in faith, you know, not wavering, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but they are to be solidly taught, and they are to solidly stand on the truth, and to be built up in their most holy faith, and in love and charity and patience. They are to not only have sound doctrine in the mind, but they are to practice godliness in the life. And in the same manner, the woman, likewise, verse 3 of chapter 2, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Really, as we have said a number of times, the whole theme of this epistle so far has been holiness. And I remind you what the scriptures say, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And what does that mean? Does it mean that you're saved by your works? No, it never means that. But it means precisely this. If you don't have holiness, you've never been saved. You've never been converted. You're still the old person. You're still the old man. And so the aged man and the aged woman, these godly people, are to be an example to the younger. The aged woman are to teach, as we thought last time, the younger woman how to be good wives, how to love their children. There's such an important stress here on how they are to keep the home. Paul pressed this matter very heavily, didn't he? The young women are not to be busybodies gallivanting around everybody's house all the time, finding out what the latest gossip is, what the latest news is, what the latest this is, what the latest that is. But they are to be godly women who are content to be at home and who find it their joy and their glory to love their husbands and to love their children and to raise them up. Well, this is the fundamental bedrock, isn't it, of society. If you don't have this, no wonder England is crumbling. No wonder families are crumbling, because basically this ethos, this was once a Christian nation, this was once a God-fearing land, by and large, not everyone, of course. But the Puritans made, and the Protestants made such, and brought such an influence upon our land, but we've seen that it's almost vanished. It has vanished. And sadly, even in the church, this kind of lifestyle has gone. So much of the lifestyle within the church has become very secular. But the family is to be a solid unit where everybody plays their part, where everybody feels secure, and where everybody honors God. Older men, younger men, older woman, younger woman. And there's this harmony. And the younger woman want to be taught by the older woman. The younger men want to be taught by the older men. But that's not it today. So many of the younger think they know it all. It's a sad day, isn't it? That's not how it's meant to be here. It was a godless society, but it doesn't matter how godless the society is. The church is always to be different. The church is always to be distinct in the society where it lives. It doesn't matter what society is like. We don't walk to the step and to the drumbeat of this world, do we? We walk to God's note and to His drumbeat. Well, here we could say are the ways of God and the ways of blessing. Today's society knows very little of this. Sadly, even in many churches, many families are very much like the world, and that ought not to be. As Christians, never get your standards from the world. And let me say this, it's a sad thing to say, you have to even be careful in the church. Don't always get your standards from people in the church, because they can very often be wrong. Get your standards from the Word of God. Because if this is not your bearing, if this is not your marker, if this is not the yardstick, you will go terribly wrong. Never get your standards from anybody else but God. Of course, there ought to be godly standards in the church. That goes without saying. But we live in days when so few families, as we're thought, even sit down for a meal, let alone after the meal, sit down and husbands open up the Word of God and husbands lead the family in worship and praise. It almost seems to be a rare thing, even in many so-called Christian families today. Well, last time we considered the young men, verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Oh, serious. Every Christian is to be serious. Live a conscious life before God, in conscious awareness of who God is and who you are, where you're going, whose you are. You know, John tells us in John, you may wish to turn there, John chapter 3, and reminds us there of how God's people, the promise they have. He says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now notice what he says, Beloved, 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it hath not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let me say this again. Let me just say what John is saying. John is saying this. For you to really have this hope, hear what I'm saying. If you are not somebody, and if I am not somebody that is purifying himself by the word of God, we do not have this hope. There's no hope for you. God's not begun a good work in you. If there's no desire for this, the fact that you long to see Christ, what do you long for? What do you long for in heaven? Do you long for a mansion in glory? Is that what you long for? What's your greatest desire for heaven? It should be to see Christ and to be like him. If that's not there, there's something fundamentally wrong. As we'll see tonight, something critically wrong with the life. And so young men are to be sober-minded. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. First time he uses first person singular here, may well be addressing Titus. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. In other words, don't be vague in certain areas. You are a man who loves the truth. You say you love the truth, and you leave no stone unturned when it comes to doctrine. Don't ever make compromises on doctrinal truths. Everything is absolutely vital. Because if we're wrong somewhere, it's a crack in the ship's hull, if you like. And we cannot afford for there to be any cracks in the hull of the ship, because it will sink. You know, we've got to be sound in doctrine. Gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. In other words, when others speak of you, they ought to be ashamed, because if you live such a godly life, having no evil thing to say of you. And so we last time concluded with young men. Now this evening we come to verse 9, as I said. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Now, the word here, let servants, is the word doulos, which really is the word slave. Now, it can, granted, be a very broad word in terms of servanthood or slavehood, but primarily it has to do with slaves. Now, we need to understand what biblical slavehood is. It's not this business of kidnapping people and making them slaves. That's not a biblical slave. But who were the slaves in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly? Well, as we'll see in a moment, if you're somebody that you did something wrong, or you fell on hard times, or perhaps you stole something even, instead of going to prison, you could pay off that debt. And you would serve time. Better than going to a cold prison, isn't it? Now, if you kidnapped somebody and made them a slave, guess what? It was death penalty, as we'll see. So this is not the modern view of slavery. But there were those, if you turn, for instance, to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. And you notice here the law of servants and slaves, same word, but here in the Hebrew. Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, If he restore, he shall restore five oxen for an ox. Right. Wasn't a good idea to steal, was it? You've got to pay back a lot more if you stole. I think it'd be far less people in the prisons today if we practice this. And four sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. That's something, isn't it? The person that killed him, and he was found, there's no death penalty. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. In other words, if it was seen in broad daylight, so it wasn't looking like he was trying to attack in the night, but it was here done by disguise, and of course everybody's afraid. Well, if it was daylight, we read, there shall be blood shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. He should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Do you see that there? He became a slave. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or an ass or sheep, he shall restore double. Also, if you turn to Leviticus 25, the verse 39, if an Israelite fell upon a hard times, financial difficulty, they could offer to work for somebody else who would in turn look after them. And that's the idea here. This person owes a debt or something like that. Leviticus 25, verse 39, if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, now notice, and be sold unto thee. You see that? Thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant. So there are various categories here. But he's still nonetheless a servant. And so on. And a sojourner, and he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. It's every 50 years. Now, if the Jubilee year fell in, say, 3 years, the man would be released in 3 years. But the maximum you could serve anyway was 7 years. We read that at the beginning of Exodus 22. 7 years was the maximum. So very, very lenient, actually. If you owed a vast sum of money, the maximum you could serve for is 7 years. So on the seventh year. But if it fell on a Jubilee year, and that's a picture of Pentecost, 50, you were set free. So what seemed to be unfair was actually quite merciful as far as God is concerned. And you wouldn't have the prisons, the full prisons that you have today, far better. And so, obviously it existed here on the island of Crete, amongst the Cretans, and even the Romans practiced something fairly similar. And of course, however long that was, and whatever the price was that you were to pay, well, if you've done wrong, you've got to serve the time. And so there's an exhortation to those who are servants or slaves in this particular situation, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them. Now, whether that servant, being a Christian, is serving a master that is a Christian or not, it doesn't matter. You serve him faithfully, whether he's a Christian or not. And if he's a Christian, you don't think, oh, well, he's a brother. I don't have to work as hard. We don't believe in that. You serve him all the more. You owe him. You've sinned. You owe a debt. You pay it. You know, and as Christians, if anybody ever does work for us, if somebody is our servant, we pay him well. I don't believe in this rates mates business for Christians. If a Christian does a job, you pay him well. You look after him. You don't take advantage of somebody just because they're a Christian and expect favors all the time. I don't think that's right. You honor him. You pay him well. And you expect him to do a good job because he's a Christian. See, we do everything as unto the Lord, don't we? And here, let servants, we're told, be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. That's everything. The way you speak to him, don't be bitter. Not answering again, don't answer back. Do what is right. Be respectful. You owe a debt. Debts must be paid. The masters over you must be honored. Unless he asks you, of course, to sin, you then don't honor him, do you? You've got to serve God. There's a greater master above. You've got to serve the Lord. We know from, if you just turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you notice in the verse 1 there, we've seen this before in our previous studies, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. See the difference there? You can have a believing master, you can say, well, you despise them. You think, oh, well, he's a Christian. I don't have to be, you know, he's going to be light, he's going to be lenient on me, I can just treat him as he is, he's a brother in the Lord. No! You are a Christian, and you owe a debt, and the way you serve your master, the Lord looks upon it very importantly and seriously. You honor your master. You do it as unto the Lord. And we notice there, and they that have unbelieving masters, let them not despise them, or believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Verse 2, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Should be even more because they're a brother. You see, the attitude is one of holiness, godliness. Be obedient unto their own masters. Don't answer back. Don't have a bitter spirit. Peter says the same thing. If you just turn to 1 Peter 2 and the verse 18, we read there. 1 Peter 2 verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good, that's the good master, and the gentle, but also to the froward. Now that word there, froward, to you younger who may not know what the word means, it's the word crooked. In fact, the word in the Greek is the word scolios, where we get the word scoliosis from. You've heard of scoliosis of the spine. Well, even to the crooked, even if he's cheated you a little bit, be good to him. Do you remember Jacob and Laban? Do you remember how many times Laban cheated him? But what a witness he was still. And the Lord looked after Jacob, didn't he? The Lord honored him. The Lord prospered him. God sees everything. God knows everything. Jesus says here, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if you, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. God will settle everything. God will take care of the unkindness toward you. God will oversee everything. Nothing is hidden from God's eye, friend. Nothing. God sees everything. He keeps his people. And he'll bless them. All he asks of us is to have a humble heart. A humble spirit. Honor your master, even if he's crooked. Of course, except if he asks you to be immoral. If he asks you to be dishonest, then you can't be. But you're obliged to serve him. Now notice in the verse 10 of chapter 2 here, not purloining. Well, that word really means not stealing or pilfering. Don't steal from him. You know, if you feel he's cheated, you don't take something from him and say, well, he owes me this. He owes me that. God sees everything. You be dead honest in everything. Don't steal, don't pilfer time, goods or money. It's the same at work. When you and I go to work, we don't steal our time at work. We clock in, we clock out. That all belongs to our employer. We'll be honest. Be honest with your paycheck, be honest with your tax return forms, be honest with everything. But showing all good fidelity or pureness, this is essential. You see, because we are God's people, we are meant to be pure. We are meant to be upright people. Now notice, what is the whole motive for all of this godly living? That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things. That's the whole motive for working honestly, for enduring even hardship, maybe even in your workplace as a Christian. You have a master there. You can apply this there. Somebody we do a job for. You know, do good to all men. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's a good rule, isn't it? It's called the golden rule. Well, what is the whole motive for all of this? Well, it's the same, really, as 1 Timothy 6:1. We read there in 1 Timothy 6:1 that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now you turn here, what does it say? That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You see how consistent the word is? Saying it's the same thing. The whole motive for this godly living is that you adorn the doctrine of God. Now, what is the doctrine of God, of our God and Savior? And I want you to notice, first of all, as we come to understand what this doctrine of God, our Savior, is, that our Savior is God. Notice what it says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Who is our Savior? Jesus Christ. And it's simply saying, Jesus Christ is God. The one who bought you, who purchased you at Calvary, and who paid for your sins. You owe Him a great debt. The life that you now live, you live for Him. Now, what is He saying in all of this? Why should these servants live and think in such a way? Why should they live so honorably that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things? The word here, adorn, means to beautify. It means to rightly fit something. You think of when a woman adorns herself. In other words, you cannot make beautiful the teaching of the doctrine of Christ if you don't live in such a way. You say you're a Christian. What is the teaching of Christ? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall what? Save His people from their sins. What's the doctrine of Christ? That He would save a people, that they would be zealous for good works. We have it in this chapter. That they would be a holy people. That's the doctrine of Christ. Christ saves His people from their sins. Saves them from a sinful lifestyle. Saves them to holiness. You cannot adorn, you cannot make beautiful the teaching of the doctrine of Christ if you don't live this way. If you live to yourself, how can you do? You're not doing this. You're manifesting a life of sin. You're not manifesting a life of Jesus Christ saves His people from their sins. What does the name Jesus mean? Well, it's the same as the word Joshua. Yeshua. We know Yahweh in the Old Testament is a tetragrammaton. But Yeshua means God saves. And we know from Matthew 1 verse 21, the angel came and said, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, it's the Hebraic equivalent now, a mix between Aramaic and Hebraic. Yeshua, Jesus, shall save His people from their sins. You see, Christ alone is our Savior, isn't He? It says here, concerning Christ, Who is he? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, you only show forth the beauty of the gospel and the doctrine of Christ when you live in such a way. I mean, we do terrible despite, don't we? And damage to the name of Jesus Christ when we say we're a Christian. And we live like ungodly people. If you claim to be a child of heaven and yet you live like the ungodly, carnal, wicked worldling, all you do is you bring despite and disparage and despise, bring people to despise the kingdom of heaven. That's all you do. And that's all I do if we live in such a way. The doctrine of Christ is that he has saved us because his name means God saves. Not just from the fires of hell, friends, but from our sin to a life of godliness and holiness. Now you notice that verse 11 really begins with a conjoining word. What do we mean by that? Well, the word therefore in verse 11 connects everything now that will be said in verses 11 through to the verse 15, or 14 should we say, with all that has been said. For, because. Whenever you find the word for in the scriptures, you can equally use the word because. Here's the reason, he says. For, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He says this is the very reason why the grace of God has come to you, to teach you to live soberly and righteously in this world. Not to live for yourself, not to look out for number one. God will look out for you. God will take care of you. You live as a child of light in a world of darkness. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Now notice, we're going to look at a few things in verse 11. Now when he says here, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared to all men. Now, any village dunce or any person of any understanding can understand when he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We know that this does not mean every single person. Because you ask the Eskimo in Alaska, or you ask somebody down somewhere in some part, some continent somewhere, have they heard of the Lord Jesus? They'll say no. Never heard of the Lord Jesus. I've never heard of the gospel. Most people that pass through this world will never hear the true gospel, will they? And they may hear a gospel, but they may not hear the true one. Most people pass in this world blind. Of course they're blind. And they, what does Paul mean here when he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men? What does he mean? Well, the answer there is in the verse 12, teaching us, the all men who Christ would save. This just doesn't mean everybody in the whole wide world. That could never be. It's just like when the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Son of Man shall be lifted up, he shall draw all men to himself. Well, God's then failed on that promise if you make that out to be every person in the world. But it means all of his men, all of his people, all who are saved by this gospel. All who are saved by this gospel have this salvation, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, that's all God's people, all his sheep, teaching us. Everybody that has truly received this gospel is taught of it. And what do we learn as we cross, as it were, cross the threshold into the school of grace? We could call it here the school of grace, because who teaches us? The grace of God teaches us. What do you learn? What's the first thing you learn when grace comes to you? I've got to deny myself. What was the very first thing you really began to do when you became a Christian? Let me ask you that question in your mind's eye. You should be able to answer it. You began to repent. Didn't you? The first, you know, any true prayer, when we first begin to pray, is, Lord, forgive me. Please give me grace. Forgive me. Help me to turn. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, repent. And that's what we began to do. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, that's the first thing. When we cross the threshold, as it were, and enter into God's grace, into that understanding that Christ died for us, we begin to understand that I cannot live for myself any longer. Whoever is in Christ, says Paul, is a new creature. Old things have passed, old thinking, old mindsets, old attitudes. I'm no longer my own, I belong to Jesus Christ. Denying ungodliness. Now, I'm sure maybe you've heard me preach on this before, but I'm going to point out the three arrows here once again. The first arrow we see in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. There you have the first arrow, and it's pointing to your heart and to my heart. Where are lusts? They're not out there, they're here. And we have those worldly lusts in our hearts, ungodliness in our hearts. When grace comes to you, my friend, it teaches you to deny lust and godliness in your life. If you don't have that, let me say plain and clear, you don't have grace. The grace of God has never appeared to you. You're still in darkness. If there's no battle against sin, you're not in the school of grace, and you know nothing of the grace of the Lord Jesus. I must say it as it is. I must be clear and faithful to you and to the Scriptures here tonight, because it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. You see, this whole thing is about salvation. You do not have salvation if there are not these marks of grace in the life. Somebody that says they're a Christian and yet continues to sail in their own direction every day, and there's no change. I decided to follow Jesus, they say, or they sing, and the life goes on, same direction. And what they like to do is point back to a day that they were either brought into the church, or they were baptized, or they had some strange, funny religious experience, but all in between, there's nothing. There's no life. There's no grace. And the first arrow points in, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And this is really where, what we could say, what is being said in verse 12 through to the verse 14, has to do with not just the servants, but the elderly men, the elderly woman, the young men. All of these various groups that we've looked at in this chapter, the grace of God has appeared to these different sets of people from different ages, different categories. And you see grace in their lives. You see a turning away from the world. And this is what he's saying. This has happened to each and every one of them. They're not living to themselves now. They're living to God. Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's the first arrow. We should live now, secondly, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. When you begin, first of all, to start to deal with sin in your heart, that then affects the way you live outwardly toward other people. And your concern then is not only how you are before God, and it's always this first, isn't it? It's always this vertical relationship first. How do I live before God? I live this way first. And then when we live this way, we live that way toward men. And notice it. Living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's the second arrow. You are mightily concerned about your witness. Just like the servants were to be as a witness to their froward and their crooked masters. It doesn't matter. God sees everything. And I must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the first begins with the heart, the second with how we live toward others. And then there's another arrow. And all these three are taking place, let me say, simultaneously, the same time in the life. Now notice, the arrow is pointing up, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm looking upward. I'm not only looking inward, my own heart, my own sins, my thoughts. And then how I live before others, I'm concerned about that. But oh, blessed God, come, Lord Jesus. I'm looking for that, notice, blessed hope. He is our hope. When I look at my heart every day, I see there's no hope. Although I strive against sin, I say with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Every day I have to ask the Spirit's help and grace to fight against sin. And thank God I find grace and help is there. I'm not what I ought to be, but I thank God I am what I am. But I'm not happy with that. I long to be with Christ. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. But that's not enough. We say, come Lord Jesus, I'm tired of my own heart. I'm tired, I'm sick and tired of my sin. I'm tired of this world, it wearies me. But I thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast put me here to be a light in this dark world. And I long for the world to come, and I long for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Now there it goes. This deals a sledgehammer blow to all of those that think that the grace of God simply comes to take us to heaven. See what I'm saying? Who gave Himself that He might redeem us from all iniquity, from all sin, and to purify Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. They live to God now. This whole idea, I'm saved and I can just live how I want. You're not a Christian. Hear what I'm saying? The people He saves are a people, notice verse 14, who are zealous for good works. If you're not zealous, you're either so backslidden and been so poorly taught, or you've never been taught by God at all. What we have here, and really what we have here, is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because the perseverance of the saints is not just somehow thinking that, well, I believe one day and I'll never be lost. The perseverance of the saints means this, that God has begun a good work, and God's people who are in that work and where God has begun a good work, there is zealousness in the life. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not something that is somehow dormant. It's like the caterpillar that's in the cocoon, what we call metamorphosis. It's first a caterpillar, and then it begins to change. What does it eventually become? It becomes a butterfly. But before it flies out, it's increasingly looking like a butterfly, isn't it? That's the difference. It's increasingly looking like a butterfly. And the child of God that is saved is increasingly looking like a child of God. The perseverance of the saints is nothing short of a principal obedience to God's law and His commandments. It's not just being kept. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to those seven churches, to each and every, "He that overcometh." He doesn't say, "He that believeth." Of course, if we believe, we are saved. But there needs to be more, my friend. Overcoming. Overcoming is proof that there's life. Overcoming is proof that the grace of God has appeared in your heart. Remember what the gentle Lord Jesus said. "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." Who did he say that to? Was he speaking to unbelievers? No. Read the passage. He was speaking to his disciples. He said, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now what is he saying? Is he saying that the believer will lose his salvation? He's not saying that. He's saying that his people are kept by the warnings. He said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I shall in no wise cast out." And he has said, "He that has begun a good work in you will see it to completion, to the day of Jesus Christ." Do you see what we glean here? The grace of God. Why did he give himself? Why did Jesus Christ die for you? Notice, what did the atonement of Jesus Christ procure? Notice, who gave himself for us. What does that mean? He gave himself at the cross, that he might redeem us from all iniquity or sin, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he says this: "It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." He says, "I'm crucified to this world, and the world to me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so important it is. He said, "God forbid that I should glory." Galatians 6 verse 14. "Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world." That is the language of a Christian. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." It's not the outward rite of baptism or circumcision, but a new person. Who does it? God does it. And when he does it properly. He does a new work. And he says this, "but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule of a new creature, peace be on them." You have peace. You hear that? You have peace. You know it's well. Though you fight against sin every day, you know it's well. You know Jesus Christ died for you. Because you know what? Come back to verse 14 here. What is the whole design of, indeed, and purpose of this atonement? "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." That's why Paul says in Romans 6 that we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. How can we, he says, who died to sin live any longer. They're onto it. We can't. If you're a new creature, you can't do it. You may sin, but you go back, you commit that sin, you want to vomit. You want to throw it all up. You say, what am I doing? This doesn't please me anymore. I'm a child of God. How can I live like this? This is not what I am born again for. I'm born again as a child of God, to live for God and to live for His glory and to live for His praise now and forevermore. John says, and every man that has this hope of seeing Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. This, my friends, is true perseverance of the saints. Not somehow getting a little prick of the conscience here and there when the preacher touches on these things and then you feel troubled. That's not born again. But you know, there's a fight in the life now. You say, I am going to crucify by the Spirit the deeds of the body, and I will live, and I will know the joy and the presence of my God with me, that despite all the trials and tribulations, and despite the fact that I may be so unfairly treated in this world, I know my God has made me a new creature, zealous to glorify Him in this sinful world that lives for itself. But I'm going to live for Him, and He's going to take care of me, and all that I need will be supplied by Him. Peter says we are partakers of the divine nature. God, the Holy Spirit, has come to make His residence in our hearts, and we are blessed of God. And you know what he says here? Verse 15, these things speak and exhort. Titus, speak these truths to all the age groups. Exhort them. That is, encourage them. Stir them up and rebuke with all authority. If they are not doing this, rebuke. You have the word. Let no man despise thee. Why? Because this is the word of God. Titus, these are not my ideas. These are not your ideas. This is the whole intent and design of the grace of God appearing to sinful people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he said, I will be glorified in them. Remember that prayer in John 17? That he would be glorified in his people. And my friend, he loves it when he sees his image in his people. We see Christ there, as I close, walking amidst the lampstands, the golden lampstands. And he is the refiner's fire. When he sees his likeness, when he sees his reflection upon those churches which are the golden lampstands and upon every Christian, when he sees his likeness appear in his people, he's pleased. He's pleased. And he will purify us. My friends, there's no greater work going on right now. I don't care what high-rise buildings they're building around the world, whether it's in Kuwait or New York or anywhere, there's no greater building going on than the work that God is doing in the hearts of His people. It's a wonderful work. And it's wonderful to see people change by the grace of God. May God be with you for His name's sake. Amen.